Acts chapter 2. I trust you have your outline. We gave to you one sheet containing pages 1 and 2 last Sunday, so you should have the second sheet containing pages 3 and 4 for today. Colossians chapter 2, and let's come down to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that is, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If you have page 1 with you, I want you to look back to that page. We have noted that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Christians at Colossae because of this false teaching known as Gnosticism was being propagated in that area. And this false teaching very definitely undermined the person and work of Christ. Let us remember that this false teaching was saying that since God is so high and so holy, and man is so low and so sinful, the two cannot come together. And so there came from God, there emanated from God a being a little less holy than God, and from that emanation, another emanation, and thus we read about these angelic beings, those who would make up this chain reaching up to God. But there were these different emanations from God until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, and I say this reverently, the low man on the totem pole. And he is now so close to man that he can touch us. And this line of teaching was taking away from the deity of Christ, his might, his majesty, his power. And we have noted in our study in chapter 1 that Paul's emphasis is our unique Christ. He's in a class by himself. That's the reason he's to have all the preeminence. Our unique Christ. So Paul exalts the person of Christ. He is supreme. He is ascendant over all. But now, if you have page 1 before you, look at bottom, because we did not touch upon this part of the outline. Jesus Christ is God. His pre-existence proves that he's more than man. Some of us were talking about the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. And some of you are aware of the fact that they have a different translation of the Bible than seemingly everybody else. We would read the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now their version says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they speak of Christ as a created being. A created being. Well, his pre-existence proves that he's more than man. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, remember? When Herod ordered the scribes to search the Old Testament scriptures as to where the Messiah would be born, they came back with the reference, Micah 5, chapter 2, in Bethlehem. He's to be born whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So his pre-existence proves that he's more than man. His eternity or his eternality proves that he's more than a created being. We read in chapter 1 and verse 17, he is before all things. He is before all things. And by him all things consist. By him all things are held together. I said to Brother Rupert yesterday, as we were looking at the water, I said, Brother Rupert, sometimes when you're thinking about it, take a ball and just suspend it in space. And then put some water on it and let the water stay there. You try that. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 8 speaks about the paths of the sea. The paths of the sea. I'm sure people didn't understand what that meant, maybe until they discovered the Gulf Stream. The paths of the sea. And sometimes I say to people, you go home and fill your bathtub with water and keep the cold water on one side and then the cold water on the other side and keep a part of the middle. Let that stay hot. You try that. God does it, doesn't he? God does it. Well, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. His eternality proves he is more than a created being, and his creatorial work proves that he's God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is God, regardless of what other people say. He is God. Now, dear friends, I want you to listen very carefully. Let this register in your computer. Satan is the hater of God. Satan is the hater of Jesus Christ. Satan is the hater of God's people. And Satan goes about, on the one hand, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he also goes about as an angel of light seeking whom he may deceive. Because he does not want people to think rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to confuse the thinking of people of the Christ. Is it 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4? Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, those to whom the God of this world are blinding the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Satan is constantly putting up his smoke screen. He is continually blinding the minds of people, lest they think rightly about Christ and have an understanding concerning his person and work, and thus remain in their unsaved condition. Now, Satan knows that he cannot confuse the thinking of people with subtraction, because God has reduced the gospel message to an irreducible minimum. Do you understand what I'm saying? It couldn't be simpler. It is true that I am quoting our English translation, but you take a verse like 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, here are all one-syllable words. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, that's simple, isn't it? It's profoundly simple, and yet simply profound. Satan knows that he cannot confuse the thinking of people concerning this Jesus Christ by subtraction. So he seeks to do so by addition. It's Christ plus something. You see, that is to say that Christ is not sufficient. He is not adequate. It's okay to believe on Jesus. Think of him as a perfect example. Think of him as a good teacher. Yes, in many ways, think of him as exemplary. But don't go speaking of him as God and as the all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. No, Satan wants to confuse the thinking of people by addition. Now, this false teaching that was being propagated back in this day, and so much of it is going on today, just in a little different dress or suit of clothes perhaps, but the false teaching is out there concerning the person and work of Christ. So these false teachers were saying that this Jesus, who is just one of the links in this chain up to God, and a very small link at that, they were saying that he is not sufficient. Other things you must do, other things are needed. And this is the reason the Apostle Paul is emphasizing this so strongly when he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit. Why? Because we have a full Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in him. Now, if that were not the case, if Jesus Christ is not God, if he did not pay an infinite price when hanging on the cross, if he were not buried, if he were not raised again, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is to emptiness. It's vain. And our faith is empty as well. It's vain. God's grace is empty. The Christian life is empty. And our labor in Christ is empty. No, no, no. Our faith is not to emptiness. God's grace is not to emptiness. The Christian life is not an empty one. We know that, don't we? And that's something the unsaved people do not understand. They cannot. And our labor in the Lord is not to emptiness. It's not in vain. We have a full Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in him, and we are complete in him. So, look at page 2 now. We have struck these notes. Paul speaks of our unique Christ. He exalts the person of Christ. And on into chapter 2, we have our unlimited supply in Christ. Paul elucidates, that means step by step, he enumerates. Paul elucidates the believer's possession in Christ. He's not only supreme, he's sufficient. He's not only ascendant over all, he is adequate for all. We have a full Christ, and we are filled full in him. Pleroma, we thought about that word last week. Well, now, I want us to focus today on page 3, for what time we have. Page 3, because here we have our union with Christ. Paul emphasizes the believer's position in Christ. Christ not only humbled himself and came down to planet Earth for the purpose of dealing with the sin question. He was put to death. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He ascended on high. And he is seated at God's right hand. You remember this thought is brought out in Hebrews chapter 10. Is it about verse 11? And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did what? He sat down. He sat down in perpetuity. He will never rise to offer another sacrifice. Why? Because it's finished. It's finished. The writer in Hebrews chapter 10, in the first part of the chapter, emphasizes the fact that those who offered the sacrifices in the Old Testament days were not made perfect. If they were made perfect by any one sacrifice or any combination of sacrifices, then the sacrifices would have ceased, right? I mean, once those who offered them were made perfect, the sacrifices would have ceased. Is that right? I mean, if you're perfect, why offer a sacrifice? Well, they were never perfect. And so year by year, they continued to offer the sacrifices. But in Hebrews chapter 10, and is it verse 14? He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And you can't improve on that, can you? He has perfected. You can't improve on perfection. He has perfected forever. You can't extend forever. He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, Paul emphasizes our union with Christ. Now, as you read Colossians and Ephesians, keep in mind now, these two letters are similar in that the illustration of a body is brought before us. A body, a human body. I told you about the time that I was in my study and I was getting ready to go out for the day. I had a couple of hospitals to go to and I had a number of people to visit. And the phone rang and it was some preacher from a certain denomination, and my number was listed in the phone book with the chapel number simply so somebody could be reached. So he called and are you the pastor? I said, well, I'm one of them. Well, pastor, he said, I saw your beautiful church building down here, and he said, I'd like to hold some services in that place. It is a rather large chapel. We used to have about maybe 300 at the Lord's Supper and about 600 at that time at the Family Bible Hour. So it was a large facility, and he was quite impressed with it, evidently, and he wanted to have some meetings in it. I said, well, sir, I said, I'll take your request, and I'll present it to the elders and see what they have to say, and I can get back in touch with you. Oh, he said, sounds like that'll take a long time. I said, well, I can't do it today. Oh, he said, preacher, I'm in a hurry. I don't know why. He might have been broke. I don't know. So I'm in a hurry. I said, well, I'm telling you what I am willing to do. Well, he said, I would like to know if I could preach in that. I said, well, let me ask you this. You said you're from such and such a denominational system. That's right. I said, well, that being the case, I'm assuming that you hold to some beliefs that we totally disagree with. And he said, for instance, I said, well, I take it that you do not believe in the eternal security of the believer. Oh, he said, no, absolutely not. I said, well, I can tell you what the answer would be right now. The answer is no. I can tell you that. And he said, no, he said, I don't believe in this eternal security of the believer. Well, he wanted to get with me, and I told him I didn't have time, but we could spend a little time over the phone. So I said, well, and I wasn't trying to sound smart and cute and smug and complacent, but I was just confronting him over the phone with the Word of God. I said, you believe a person can lose their salvation? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, preacher, I don't know whether you believe as I do that when a person is saved, that person is known of Christ, right? Oh, he said, I believe that. I said, well, I'm glad to hear that. John chapter 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I know them. I said, now, from what you're saying, when that day comes, is it in Matthew 7? The Lord will say to those, even though they say, we've done miracles in your name, he's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What? I never knew you. I said, now, preacher, from what you're saying, the Lord would have to say to those who were saved and lost their salvation, well, I used to know you, but I don't anymore. He said, preacher, I have to go. I said, no, wait a minute. Now, he wanted to get with me, but now he has to go. I said, wait a minute. I don't know whether you believe as I do that the Lord Jesus would never pray a prayer that would not be answered. Oh, he says, no, I don't believe that. I said, you're saying then you believe whatever the Lord Jesus prays will be answered? Oh, absolutely. I said, now, preacher, be careful what you say. I'm glad to hear you say you believe that. I said, he said in John chapter 17, as he was speaking to his heavenly Father, deity speaking to deity, this is what, verse 23, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I said, preacher, if one believer doesn't make it, his prayer is not answered. He said, preacher, I have to go. I said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. One more thing. I said, I don't know whether you believe as I do, preacher, that when a person is saved, when a person is born again, that that person becomes a member of the body of Christ. Oh, he said, I believe that. I said, I'm glad to hear you say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, gives that illustration, and I'm not sure that I'm putting it in the right order. The ear can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. Or the hand to the foot. I mean, every member of the body is needed. I said, so you're saying that you believe when a person is saved, that that person becomes a member of the body of Christ. He said, yes, sir, preacher, I believe that. I said, well, I'm glad to hear that you say that. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read that there is coming that day that the church will be presented to Christ, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I says, now, preacher, if one member is lost, just one member is lost, then Christ would have an imperfect body, wouldn't he? I mean, you'd have to come to that conclusion, wouldn't you? If one member is lost, here's a person who had been saved, but in the end they didn't make it. They sinned, they lost their salvation, and died in that condition. Well, he does not have a perfect body. You know what he said then? He didn't say anything. He hung up on me. Paul brings before us this thought of the body in Ephesians and in Colossians. In Ephesians, as he speaks about the church, he tells us that the church is the body of Christ, this mystical body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Now, in Colossians, the emphasis is put on the head. In Ephesians, the emphasis is put on the body. In Colossians, the emphasis is put on the head, okay? He is the head of the body, verse 18 of chapter 1. He's the head of the body, the church. So, whatever we read concerning the head would be true of the rest of the body as well. Is that right? I mean, that's a logical conclusion, isn't it? Whatever happens to the head happens to the body. Would you say that? I mean, if you were to cut off my head, would the rest of my body die also? You'd better believe it. All right, so this thought is brought before us in thinking of our union with Christ. Now look on down to chapter 2. And down to verse 11. Paul speaks about the circumcision that we have in Christ. The circumcision that we have in Christ. Now, I want you to listen up, because you might not let this register. I'm not speaking you down, or don't want to insult your intelligence, but what I am saying is I want you to let this register in your mind, and I want you to get it. These false teachers of this Gnosticism, comes from gnosis, it means to know, knowledge. Remember, agnostic means you don't know anything. Well, these Gnostic teachers, these false teachers, were speaking of circumcision differently than the Judaizers of whom Paul spoke in Galatians, were teaching. You see, these Judaizers that Paul dealt with in Galatians, these Judaizers were saying that for a person to be saved, they must come in by way of circumcision. And you remember, this was the argument in the upper room in Acts chapter 15, that Jerusalem council. The Jews were arguing, some Jews were arguing, all right, now we're not going to argue the point that salvation is extended to the Gentiles, but we insist that these Gentiles enter into it by way of the law. They must be circumcised. And you remember Peter stood up and he said, listen, and I'm paraphrasing, Cornelius and those at his household received the Holy Spirit just as we received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. All right, the Judaizers were saying for people to be saved, they had to be circumcised and keep the law otherwise. Well, these false teachers of Gnosticism, they were saying in essence, well, by being circumcised, we don't say you have to be circumcised to be saved, but by being circumcised is going to make of you a better Christian. And by keeping certain dietary laws, that is, by keeping the law, it's going to make you a better Christian. A person is not made a better Christian by addition. A person is made a better Christian by nutrition, by feeding on Christ and feeding on the Word of God. Now, Paul is pointing out, and look at verse 11 again, in whom also ye are circumcised. Now, those of us who are complete in Christ, those of us who are filled full in Christ, we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, what does that mean? All right, you remember going back to Genesis chapter 17, after God had told Abram that he was going to give him a seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore, Abraham took matters into his own hands. Remember, Sarah encouraged him, go ahead and take Hagar, my handmaid, and have a son. As if to say, well, God's not going to do what he said. Go ahead, you go ahead and do it. All right, you know the story. Well, in Genesis chapter 17, now God appears to Abram once again. And as a result, his name is changed, but he was circumcised. A man nearly 100 years old, being circumcised, God says, Abram, I want you to cut away part of your flesh. And that is going to be a reminder to you and a reminder to all the Jewish people, because on the 8th day after birth, every Jewish boy is going to be circumcised. And cutting away of that little piece of a flesh is going to be a constant reminder to you that you cannot do anything in the flesh that I have promised to do. Don't have any confidence in the flesh. Let that be a reminder to you that the flesh is sinful. All right, so all through the years, there was this ritual, this rite of cutting away part of the flesh. A constant reminder that I'm to have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 1:3. I'm to have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul says, now, it's not a matter of being physically circumcised after you are Christian to improve your spirituality.
He says the circumcision that we have in Christ is a circumcision made without hands, because when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanged upon that tree in that body of flesh, God judged all flesh in Christ. And in the reckoning of God, all sinful flesh was dealt with and put away in that sacrifice. That's wonderful, isn't it? And so the circumcision that we have without hands is that circumcision of Christ when he died on the cross. And all flesh was judged and put away. And now he speaks of being buried with him. Well, I want you to look at page 3, and we'll stop on time and we'll just have to pick this up next week, wherever we stop. Because I want you to note, as you read through these verses, the three tenses of our union with Christ. Paul speaks about having been raised with Christ. We were buried with him in baptism. Verse 12. And ye are risen with him, or the wording is, you have been raised with Christ. Now, in chapter 3, he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. And future, when Christ shall appear, you're going to appear with him in glory. The point is that whatever happened to the head happened to the entire body. Look down at the middle of page 3. I think maybe we touched upon this a few years ago, but I wish you would get this fixed in your mind. Because what I have listed here in a couple of verses gives to us the basic teaching of substitution. I'm afraid a lot of Christians don't understand that. I mean, they're saved, but they don't understand the truth of substitution. So just look at your page here, and we won't take time to look up the verses. But you remember in Matthew 20 and 28, as you see it marked there, the Lord Jesus said, I am come to give my life a ransom for many. Okay? He said, I am, and you'll see it in Mark 10:45 as well. He said, I am come to give my life a ransom for, this is our English translation, to give my life a ransom for many. Whereas in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, there are some dear, dear Christians, lovely Christians, dedicated, consecrated, committed Christians, who believe that when the Lord Jesus died, he died just for those who would be saved. And thus they teach what is known as limited atonement. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and 6 there on your page, who gave himself a ransom for all. Well, the English words look the same. A ransom for many, a ransom for all. But there's a great deal of difference in the two. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and 6. Christ gave himself a ransom, antilutron, for hooper all. That is, and as I have it here, a ransom on behalf of all. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2 and 6. Christ gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for all. No one need be left out. He gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. But now, when we come to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20, 28 and Mark 10, 45, when the Lord Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many, we have different wording here. A ransom, now it's lutron, not anti-lutron, but lutron. For is anti. That is, instead of many. Anti, you know, it's like antifreeze. We use that instead of freezing. Well, not in your case here, but you use it still as a coolant for the hot summer months. Now here's the truth of it. We preach the gospel message, and we tell sinners, listen, the death of Christ is sufficient for you. You can be saved. You can enter into what he accomplished at Calvary. And we proclaim the message, he died on your behalf. I don't believe it's scriptural. When you get down right to the fine points of it, it's not scriptural for us to say to an unsaved person, Christ died instead of you. No, that person says that for himself or herself after they receive Christ. You understand? We preach, listen, Christ died on your behalf. You can be saved. He died on your behalf. Now, when a person calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receives him as Savior, then the death of Christ is imputed, reckoned over to his account. Now, that believer is able to say, he died instead of me. Now, that is the teaching of substitution. He died instead of me. That is, his death is my death. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Paul, what do you mean you're crucified with Christ? You were not there on that cross with him. He would say, yes, but God saw me there. And when I met him on that Damascus road that day and I called him Lord, I acknowledged him as Lord. His death became my death. I'm crucified with Christ. That's the thought of it, you see. What happened to the head happened to the body. What happened to the head happened to the members of the body. So we who are saved have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We've been buried with Christ, Romans 6:4. And in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ. When that head came up out of that grave, the body came also, right? Now, if God saw me in Christ when he was crucified, where did God see me when Christ was buried? Well, in the tomb with him. Well, if he were raised from the dead, where does God see me as a member of his body? Where does God see me now? In the living Christ. Because we have been raised up with him and made to sit with him in heavenly places in glory. Time is gone. We'll have to pick up here next week. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? My, my. Father, we do thank thee for all that we are and have in our Lord Jesus Christ. To think that we share his endless life. He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We thank thee for salvation full and free. We thank thee for all that we are and have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give thee all the glory in his own fearless name. Amen.